Now we read from the Word of God. We are in the book of James, the first chapter, which we will finish tonight. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn in them to James 1, starting at verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The Word of God. Well, this chapter of James focuses on the believer's relationship to God while in the middle of struggles in this life. In the past few weeks, we saw that the preceding passage, James 1, verses 1 through 18, those verses tell us things to believe, things to understand. It shapes a perspective that we are to have as we go through challenges in this life. What are some of those things that these first verses tell us to believe and to understand? Well, a number of things, namely things like this: followers of Jesus Christ have a generous Father, and that Father is doing something. He's forming in you a new character. He's forming in you this new character and using trials, temptations. For instance, James 1:4 says, God is making us perfect or mature and complete. Verse 18 says that God is transforming us, working so that we might become a kind of first fruits of His creatures. He's making something in us. Once you become a Christian, God is committed to forming in you a new person, new character in you that looks like Christ. So in salvation, God adopts you into His family. And then once you're in that family, He begins the process of training you up into the family ways and into the likeness of the family. So in Reformed and biblical terms, God is committed to your justification, and He always follows it by your sanctification. Now, in our passage tonight, James describes the proper response to all of these truths that he's laid out. So, since these things are true, how should we respond? What should it look like in our daily lives? Well, to examine this tonight, I want to look at three things. First, the practice of true religion. Then, secondly, the danger of self-deception. And then thirdly, the freedom of true religion. So the practice of true religion, the danger of self-deception, and the freedom of true religion. Well, if James 1, 1 through 18 tells us principles to believe and to understand, verses 19 and onward, the rest of the chapter, tell us what the practice should look like. And if you understand and you believe the principles from the first half of this chapter, what should the practice, what should the performance of this religion look like in your life, in my life? And that's the significance of the lead words in verse 19. He says, so then, or know this. James is saying, because these things are true, it should prompt a change in how we live. So in our passage, James identifies four areas that should be affected by the principles he has just presented. The four areas are, one, humility in our speech and in our relationships. Secondly, hearing and doing the word. Thirdly, care for the needy. And fourth, distinction from the world. Let's run through those things and see how he touches on them. Now, these four areas are not the totality of all of the emphases in the Bible, but they do represent the four emphases in the book of James. Some people puzzle over the organization of the book of James. Some people view it as just a seemingly random collection of good things, but no discernible structure. I think the more you spend time in James, you start to see that there are major emphases, and I believe these four cover all of these, encapsulate all of these, and they derive from the principles that he sets in place from chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, in some ways, this passage tonight, the last half of chapter 1, it's a preview of the rest of the book of James, chapters 2 through 5. James, in this remaining part of the chapter, deals briefly but significantly with each of these four areas. He'll delve more deeply into each area in the following chapters. But tonight, let's just walk through them. First of all, humility in our speech and in our relationships. Humility in our speech and in our relationships. Verse 19 sums this up in one of the most convicting and clear verses of the Bible. What does humility look like? It looks like this. You're swift to hear. You're slow to speak. You're slow to wrath. And this is something he's calling all of us. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And when you take those three things, James is giving us a triple dose of counterintuitive imperatives. These things are not intuitive to us naturally. He says, be swift to hear. He says, listen to the other person. But that's not what our natural tendency is. Our natural tendency is not to listen. We quickly, in the flesh, we quickly rush to a judgment. We quickly render a verdict and a sentence and deliver it to the person. But James says, hurry up and listen, and then keep listening. So James is calling us to think about our relationships. Think about our conversations. A difficult person in your life, on average, when they are talking to you, how many sentences do they speak before A, you yourself either start talking, or B, you just tune them out in your mind. You're not listening. How many sentences does the difficult person in your life get before you stop listening? 5 sentences? 3 sentences? 1 sentence? 1/2 of a sentence? James is urging us, be swift to hear. Think of it this way. Hearing the other person is like stirring a batter. A batter, and what's being created in this batter? It's understanding. The batter of understanding is being formed as you stir. And so it involves stirring and stirring and stirring, while the other person is tossing in a few sentences into the batter, and you just keep stirring. You keep receiving the ingredients, you keep stirring. They toss in a few more sentences, you keep listening. You keep stirring, putting it into the mix, developing understanding. And your job is just to keep receiving. Keep stirring. Keep receiving. Now, that's the first counterintuitive thing that James presses upon us. Another counterintuitive in this set of three is in verse 19 when he says, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Now, if you're a humble person, this is easy to do. But we're not humble. We're not as humble as we want to be. We're very sure of ourselves. we have something to say, and we're confident that it's what you need to hear. But humility is different. Humility says, I'm fallible. I'm not the big person in the room. I'm lowly. I have sinful desires. I have limited faculties. I have flawed judgment. So when I have that perspective about myself, a humble view of myself, I'm careful. I'm reluctant. I'm slow to speak. Now, listen to how Proverbs depicts being slow to open our mouths. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Or Proverbs 29:11. A fool vents all his feelings. They all come out. He feels it, he says it. But a wise man holds them back. But why is it to be difficult to be slow to speak? Well, that leads to the last words in verse 19. He says, be slow to wrath. Be slow to wrath. When we hear something that irritates us, we have a hard time keeping our mouths closed. We want to correct the other person. We want to defend ourselves because they've said something that is wrong about us, or we feel that it's wrong. The fight boils up in us. And, like it said in verse 15, when that sinful desire wells up in us, if we give in to that temptation, it conceives, it gives birth to sinful words, and that brings regret and death. So not surprisingly, the Proverbs describe not only being slow to speak, but also being slow to wrath. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. But he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 10:19. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now, I can't remember who told me this, but they said something like this. Just because you think it doesn't mean you have to say it. Just because you feel it doesn't mean you have to speak it. There are people in your life who have to deal with you. We're all like that. We live in a world with other people. There are people in your life who have to deal with you. Can those people who have to deal with you, can they tell when you are angry? We'd like to think they can't. But if we back off just a bit, if we were to watch a video of ourselves and read all of our body language, read the tone, read the pacing of what we say, can the people that have to deal with you tell when you're angry? I think they can. How long is the road between your anger and the words that come out of your mouth? How long does that anger have to travel before it turns into words? Is there a mile between your anger and your words? Is there a meter? Is there just a very thin membrane? James is urging us, be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, when we're humble, when by the grace of the Spirit working in us, we are humble and we're living in a humble state, when we enter into conversations, we can do it with lowliness, and we listen to a person, even a troublesome and difficult person, and what we're saying in our hearts, in our heads, is this: I don't actually know where you are. I don't actually know why you did or said this thing that's provoking something in me. A humble person doesn't jump to conclusions, doesn't quickly assign wrong motives to the other person. I mentioned this morning I've been married for over 31 years. Brothers and sisters, you don't want to know how many times I've wrongly attributed bad motives or bad actions to my wife, and it just wasn't correct. Many times. It's very easy to do. One mark of a humble and a skillful counselor, and we all want to aspire to give good words to one another. One mark of a humble and a skillful counselor is to listen to the other person without correcting anything that they're saying, listening without giving any advice, and then listen to the point we can recount what they have just said, and they agree that we have captured it. And not only repeat what they've said, but be able to express how they are feeling about it. That is a mark of a humble and a skillful counselor. So the commandment is to be swift to hear, slow to anger, slow to wrath. It's hard. We fall short. Let me, if these words have come across and you just think, this is just like, why are you pounding on me? I know I've got a problem. I want you to hear the tone that James is bringing. Look at verse 19. He starts with the words, my beloved brethren. James is saying, I'm bringing you a very challenging commandment, but James is saying, I love you. You are family who are dear to me. I just want to give you some familial instruction, things that will improve the tone and the practice in our household of faith. That's the tone of his instruction. Secondly, verse 20 reminds us that in our listening, in our speech, in our wrath, God is at work in all of that. God's at work in it. He's forming your character. He's transforming and sanctifying you through those challenges with your ears, with your tongue, with your heart. God is forming righteousness in you. And so James reminds us, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. These commands, as we work them out, either obeying them or failing, God is producing his righteousness in us. He's doing it. So don't lose hope. He's producing his righteousness in us. Yield to God, not to anger. But know that he is surely changing you through all of this. So the practice of true religion calls first for humility in our speech and in our relationships. Secondly, the practice of true religion calls for hearing and doing the word. Hearing and doing the word. Verses 21 through 25. Look at verse 21. James says to lay aside or be rid of filthiness and wickedness, and instead receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive the implanted word. James is telling us, receive God's word. Verse 23 says, hear the word. Verse 25, James says, look into God's perfect law of liberty. Be a hearer of it, he says. Now, if the previous verse told us to listen with humility to one another, this section is telling us to listen with humility to the word of God. So verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word. When James is talking about receiving the word in this section, he has in view the response to the gospel as it's preached, the response with faith. And so Acts 11, verse 1, uses similar phrasing in speaking about receiving the implanted word. It says there that the Gentiles receive the word of God. And so that's shorthand for saying they believed that Jesus, the word, Logos, died for our sins, was raised to life again, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. So when James in verse 21 speaks of receiving this implanted word, which can save your souls, he certainly has in view believing in Christ, trusting in Christ for deliverance from judgment. But when James speaks of receiving the word, he also, in this section, he also means listening to the instruction, listening to the commands of Scripture. So, for instance, later, verse 21, James speaks of the implanted word. Implanted, that's horticultural, that's plant imagery. He's talking about gardening. He's talking about agriculture. And it ties to this same growth, this planting and growth imagery that he uses throughout this chapter. Verse 18, he says, you believers, you who have received the gospel, you are first fruits that God is cultivating in his garden, in his field. He's shaping you into people who will obey his word, obey his word and do righteousness in your lives. And so that's the whole discussion of growth and mature fruit in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You're having trials, but the trials are producing in you patience and maturity. The same kind of imagery in verses 14 and 15. You've got temptations, these desires that are wrong, and temptations that make you come to a junction where you decide, am I going to do the right thing or not? Well, he's saying those temptations are producing fruit. There's a fruit choice. If you give in to the temptation, it will produce fruit, which is deviant, deathly. But then verse 20, you can go the other way with the temptation and not have wrathful fruit, which does not produce the righteous fruit of God, but you can choose to be slow to wrath, which does produce the righteousness of God. So when James speaks of hearing the word and receiving it, he's also speaking of listening to Scripture, listening to preaching, listening and hearing the commands to obey, hearing about the temptations to resist, hearing about the fruit that the Spirit is urging you and leading you to bear in your lives. So two questions that arise from all of this. First of all, are you hearing and receiving the Word of God? Are you in a congregation where you're regularly hearing the Word of God read and preached? That word is like raindrops. It's like irrigation that is needed to cultivate the plant, which is your life. You have to have it regularly. You can't do it for a while and then stop. But the second question is this: what are you doing with the word that you hear? What are you doing with the word that you hear and that you read? Are you changing? Are you doing the things that you hear? For instance, you might hear in the word preached or in the word that you read in your Bible, you might hear that we were made for relationships. We were made to be in a community. That's God's design. And that Christ, when he saves us into a community. So you hear that. How is that changing you? Are you entering into community? Are you remaining in relationships in a congregation? Or maybe you hear in the word that you must not give place to wrath. You must not give place to angry words. Well, how is that changing you? The people around you find that your volcanic eruptions are just as regular as they always have been. Or are they seeing, you know, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl is quicker to listen than they were last year? They are slower to speak than they were 5 years ago. They are slower to get angry than they used to be when I first met them. In verse 22, James is very blunt. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you come to hear the preaching of the word on Sunday, good. That's good. If you come to hear the preaching of the word on Sunday, morning and evening, good. That's very good. You are a hearer of the word. But are you doing the things that you hear? In verses 23 and 24, James illustrates this by making an analogy using a mirror, a person looking at themselves in the mirror. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, but then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. What's he saying? James is saying, the Word of God is a mirror. The Word of God is a mirror, and the commands in the Word of God, the things that the Word of God says, they tell you what God is producing in you. It's the picture on the package of seeds that shows you, here's what will grow up from the seeds. That's the Word of God. It's a mirror of the future you. The commands describe the character of Christ. And as a believer, that's who you are, and that's also who you're becoming by the work of the Spirit. So to look in that mirror is to see yourself. That's who you are. But then to leave that mirror and to forget what you look like, it doesn't compute. It's nonsensical. When you look at a mirror, you don't forget what you saw. So James is saying, when you look into the mirror of the Word, you see who you are becoming. And when you leave that mirror, when you leave the Word, live it. Live the Word. It's who you are. Christ formed in you, Christ being formed in you. Theologically speaking, when you received the implanted word, the gospel of salvation through Christ, you experienced regeneration. You were born again. And you received justification. Now, as a new creation, receive the word again and work it out in your sanctification. Getting saved is important. Getting holy must follow. So he saved us to make us into a holy people. In verse 25, James says, "The one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Be a hearer of the word, then be a doer of the word." So the practice of true religion requires humility in our speech and our relationships. The practice of true religion requires hearing and doing the word. Now, I'm going to take the last two together, third and fourth. The practice of true religion requires care for the needy and distinction from the world. That's in verse 27. Care for the needy and distinction from the world. Here, James is announcing two topics into which he's going to do a deep dive in the following chapters. So let me be brief, the way James is brief. We'll dig into these more in coming weeks. First of all, James says pure and undefiled religion, which pleases God and the Father, produces people who do what? People who visit orphans and widows in their trouble. The orphans and widows of James' day are people who had lost financial security, they had lost property security, they had lost societal standing. They were vulnerable. Life was very close to disaster, very close to collapse. Who are we talking about today? Well, we could be talking about children who are living in a marriage, in a family where the marriage is about to break up. We could be talking about children who have incarcerated parents, and so dad is just not in the picture, or mom is just not in the picture. Children who are stuck in dysfunctional and underfunded communities and dysfunctional and underfunded schools. We could be talking about grandmothers who live in the hood and they work three jobs. They work three jobs. They're bone tired and they're just trying to support their abandoned grandchildren. James is very heavy-handed here. Look at this wording. He's asking us, are you visiting these people in their trouble? He's not asking, do you have a friend who once had hard times? He's asking, are you visiting these people in their trouble? Do you move towards them? James also says that true religion requires distinction from the world. Verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, what's in view here? Is James kind of bringing in maybe a stereotypical fundamentalist warning, telling you, you can't drink, you can't dance, you can't smoke? I don't think that's what he has in view here. If you look at the contrast and the distinction language in this chapter, you'll see that he has these kinds of things in view. Things like valuing humility and lowliness. Unlike the world, which exalts the rich and the great and promotes being lifted up in the eyes of men. You see that kind of distinction language in verse 9 about the lowly brother and the rich. Or, in being distinct from the world, James is talking in places like verse 12 about how do I handle my desires, the things I want to do that I must not do. Well, unlike the world, we don't accept our sinful desires. We resist them. The world will tell us, you just flow. If you want it, it must be something about how you are, and you've just got to accept that. But we don't. We're called to not flow with the wrath of man, but instead to pursue the righteousness of God. Our distinction from the world involves attentiveness to not the news, not to people who are experts, but first and foremost, to be attentive to the word and to receive the word and then to do the word. That's how we are able to put off filthiness. That's how we are able to identify the overflow of wickedness. So more on those things in weeks to come. We've looked at the practice of true religion. Now let's look at the danger of self-deception. The danger of self-deception. Verses 22, verses 26, James warns about self-deception. The NIV translates verse 22 this way. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. He's talking about self-deception. How do we church people deceive ourselves? Well, can I suggest this to you? For those of us who have a more academic bent, we gravitate to places in the church that are more academic, more scholastic. The places which value things like Reformed theology, those are an easy fit for us if we're wired that way. For those who are oriented towards this, it's easy to assume that God is only or primarily concerned with our doctrinal positions. Is God mainly or primarily concerned with our doctrinal positions? James warns us that our response to those doctrines, the things that we do with those doctrines, the things that we do with what we are hearing by those doctrines, is crucial. When the seed of the word is implanted in your heart, a baby has to be born. James says a right response to your doctrines, to your Reformed theology, will appear in how you treat other people, in your attitude towards other people. Your response to your Reformed doctrines must bear fruit of controlled speech. It must bear fruit in care of the needy. It must bear fruit in living distinct from the world and the surrounding culture. And this is true of all of Scripture, not only in the book of James. The Word has always been designed to affect your whole person, your mind, what you believe and understand, but also your heart, the things you love, the things that stir up your emotions, and also your hands. Your mind, your heart, and your hands. Scripture must inform all of your mind. It must shape your heart, and we must bear fruit with our hands. Psalm 119:130 says, your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple, your mind, information for it. But actions need to result. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, how I live. So read the word, listen to the word, study doctrine, then ask yourself, what response is God calling forth from me? How does this teaching, this doctrine, which I'm digging into, I'm mastering, I can list it. I can list the objections and the counter objections. Ask this, how does this teaching prompt worship from me? The upward response. How does this doctrine stir me to serve in the congregation, the inward response towards God's people? How does this sermon or this doctrine move me to engage with the outside world, the outward response? Now, can I put a finer point on it? If you treasure Reformed theology, that is well and that is good. I also treasure Reformed theology. It is a precious thing that we have been entrusted with. But if all that you do with your doctrine is quarrel with people about its finer points, if your speech about other believers, about your brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, if your speech is mostly criticism and not encouragement, not praise for the fruits of the Spirit that they're accomplishing, If your personal relationships are marked by bridges that have been blown up, your Reformed theology is useless.
Do not be deceived. Or, if your Reformed theology has not led to any meaningful or sustained engagement with the distressed and the oppressed people around your meeting place, and you're not regularly visiting them in their trouble, your Reformed theology is useless. Do not be deceived.
I want to tell you about one thing that has been particularly painful for me to read. Not about you gathered here, but more broadly. There are a growing number of evangelical and even Reformed black brothers and sisters, evangelical, even Reformed black Christians, who have noted that for some reason, and it's even puzzling to them, Reformed theology today is too often tied to the denial that black Americans have in their lifetime experienced wrongs that are worthy of some redress. It's puzzling, but people are starting to notice that. Beware, beware. So we've talked about the denial, the danger of self-deception. Now, let's talk about the freedom of true religion. The freedom of true religion. We hear all these things. We read all things. We're challenged. And these things are difficult. These things look impossible to do. And so we don't do it. We know that we often flake out, or we're scared and we just pull back, or we blow up. But I have good news. I have good news. You didn't fulfill, and you couldn't fulfill, the requirements of pure and undefiled religion. But someone did, and someone did it for you. Who controlled his tongue? Jesus is the one who bridled his tongue. When he was accused of being a sinner, he was silent before his accusers. And when your sins, were placed upon him, he didn't argue, he didn't contradict, he didn't say a word. Instead, he gave himself to be put to death for your sins. Jesus controlled his tongue. What about caring for the needy? Jesus is the one who cared for the needy. He spent his entire earthly ministry caring for the vulnerable, healing the sick, ministering to the troubled and to the sorrowful. He proclaimed and he planted a kingdom which is still in existence and is actually taking over, a kingdom which elevates the lowly, raises the humble, makes rich those who are poor. Jesus is the one who cares for the needy. How about living unspotted from the world? Jesus lived in distinction from the world. The world which urges us to pursue greatness. Jesus instead pursued lowliness. He released greatness, the glory of his heaven, to live a lowly human life, to come down for you, and to perfectly represent you as a sacrifice. He gave up riches and became poor. He gave up a righteous reputation and became publicly known as a felon. He put aside all of his authority and power and let men and the devil oppress him and afflict him. Jesus gave up greatness and grasped lowliness to save sinners. And when you know that, and when that picture is a little bit more fleshed out, and when you're convinced Jesus did that, and he did it for you, he did it for me, it moves you.
You see something in it that you admire and you start reaching for. There's a beauty in it. There's a nobility in it and all that he did and all that he said. And you say, yes, that is what I want to pursue. That's what I value. That's what I want to move towards. And so when you see that and you have that picture and your heart's moved by it, you find that you're starting to love humbling yourself before others. You start to love being slow to speak in the same way that Jesus was slow to speak and quick to listen, the way he was quick to listen. Not because you have to, but because you love him and you love imitating the things that he did. He's your hero. As you grow in admiration for Christ's humiliation and his humility, you find that you're not asking, how hard is this going to be? How much is this going to cost me to do this? You're now asking, how much can I give? How much can I give myself into this? Instead of asking, how much will this make me look good? You start asking, how can I do good for you? How can I lift you up? How can I give myself wholly for your welfare? Jesus Christ fulfilled the demands of pure and undefiled religion. Let's pray. O Lord, we stand before you. We're convicted by your word. We cannot keep the commandments, but we believe that Christ kept them and that we are forgiven and righteous by his death, by his obedience imputed to us. And now we love him. We want to hear. We want to do your word. Form Christ in us, we pray. In his name, amen.